Well, our Torah portion this week is Emor, and it begins in Leviticus chapter 21. But we're not going to be studying that Torah portion. What we're going to do this week is, well, do any of you ever just serve leftovers? You got your fridge full of stuff that's left over from past meals, and you say, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to heat up what's here. Well, that's what we're doing this morning. You know, every week I say, oh, there's something I wanted to get to, we just don't have time. Well, we're going to take time today and get to a couple of those things. So I hope you don't mind that we have some leftovers, but there are a couple of things here that have just been continued to weigh on my heart. It's like, I just need to share this, okay? Besides that, Robin had me mow the grass this week, and I just have not had the time to study that I normally do. It's been grueling. But anyways, we're going to go back and just pick up a couple of things from previous weeks. So, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Chapter 16 and verse 2. Now, this is right after the death of Aaron's two sons, Nadav and Avihu, because apparently they may have tried to enter the Holy of Holies on their own, and God struck them dead. And so God gives instructions in Leviticus 16, and he says this: Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons when they approached before the Lord and they died. And Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother. He shall not come at all times or at any time into the sanctuary, within the curtain, in front of the cover that is upon the ark, so that he should not die. For in a cloud will I appear upon the ark cover. And then he goes on to give all the details about how once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest, in this case Aaron, will be permitted to come in, but only if he follows the directions exactly. Now, I want us to notice something in verse 2 that's so easy to miss, where God says, right at the end of the verse, or near the end, when I appear, right at the end, for in a cloud I will appear upon the ark. Picture the Ark of the Covenant, there's the mercy seat, there's the cherubim, and he says, and there will be a cloud over the ark, and in that cloud I will appear to Aaron, to the high priest. So the question is, where did the cloud come from? When you're just reading through this, you might think, well, it's like the pillar of cloud that they followed through the wilderness or dwelt right among the tabernacle. But that's not the cloud. That cloud was not in the Holy of Holies. Where did the cloud come from? Well, you read down a little bit further in the chapter, and there's the verse we were just reading, by the way. You read down a little bit further in the chapter, and you come to verse 12. Verse 12. God's given the details about what he must do, the sacrifices he must perform, the confessions he must make, and every single detail. And then at one point, he comes into the Holy of Holies, and he has two things. He has a shovel of coals from the altar, and then he's got incense. And he comes in, he puts the shovel of coals on the ground in front of the altar, or in front of the ark, and then he puts the incense on this, and it just explodes into this cloud of this wonderful fragrance. And here's what it says: he shall take a shovel full of fiery coals from atop the altar that is before the Lord, and his cupped handful of finely ground incense, and bring it within the curtain. He shall place the incense upon the fire before Adonai, so that the cloud of the incense shall blanket the ark cover. Remember he said, in the cloud above the ark. That is atop the testimony, so that he shall not die. So there's our verse. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. Now, here's one of the wonderful things about the Hebrew scriptures that you don't get from any translation. God weaves connections through the Hebrew that don't get translated into our English or any other translation for that matter. And that word for fine or finely ground, that one word is the word daka. That's how it looks in Hebrew. Dalet, kof, he, daka. That word is found two times in the entire Bible. Two times. Now, this is the beauty of Hebrew. This is why the Hebrew Bible, and as Yeshua said, not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the Torah. Because every single detail is placed there by hand, by God, for eternity. Because it all has significance for us. But it only appears in the Hebrew. Start trying to learn Hebrew. You don't have to master it. I don't think anybody ever really does master this language of transcendence. But start the journey. You'll be blessed for every step you take down this path. There's no study in this world like studying the Bible by learning Hebrew. If you just learn the alphabet, just the basics, you will be blessed so richly. This word is found two times. And so since it's found here in Leviticus, then it's found again later on, that means if God chose this one word to be used here and to be used here, then these two verses would be brought together. Because they share something in common that no other verses in the Bible share. The other passage which contains this word is found over in 1 Kings chapter 19. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now the story here is Elijah has just had a showdown with the priest of Baal, right? Up on Mount Carmel, there in Haifa. And there's been a drought now for all these years, for about 7 years. And so the priest of Baal, he challenges them to a kind of a duel sort of thing, a priest throwdown, I guess you could call it. And so he says, what you do, you put a sacrifice, you build an altar, put a sacrifice on it, then you pray to your God to send fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice. And if that doesn't work, then I'll build an altar, I'll put my sacrifice on it, I'll pray to Adonai, the God of all the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for him to send fire out of heaven. Well, the priests of Baal, they dance around, they pray, they even cut themselves, trying to draw Baal's attention. And Elijah is over in the corner just kind of mocking them. He makes fun of them. It really is a little rude, some of the things he said about Baal, their god. But they finally exhaust themselves, no fire from heaven. And then Elijah, he has them douse. He has a trench dug around the altar and douses the whole sacrifice with water till the trench was full. You might be saying, well, there's a drought. Where did he get the water? Well, if you've ever been to Haifa, Haifa is right on the Mediterranean coast. There's lots of water. You just can't drink it. And so they douse the altar. He calls out. Fire comes from heaven, consumes his sacrifice, and it's a shutout. There's no contest here between these two guys. Well, afterwards, Elijah, you know, after sometimes you have a true mountaintop experience, after you've had a really amazing encounter, you can sometimes experience depression afterwards. It's part of our emotional makeup. It's like oftentimes when a woman has had a baby. I mean, there's no high like that. There's this little life you're holding in your arms. And then what happens? Sometimes they get the postpartum blues. And Noah, after the flood, he comes out of the ark, he does the sacrifices, we've all lived, and then later he's drunk in his tent. Would you be aware of this? So when you have some very close encounter with God, some wonderful, amazing experience, just be prepared. And if you are tempted to be depressed afterwards, it's a bit of an emotional exhaustion. Just be aware that this tendency is natural. Resist it, you'll go through it, and you're fine. But don't allow the enemy to use that postpartum depression to think, oh, you're just a failure. It was all a fake. It wasn't real, you know? He loves to take those times and just lie to us. Well, anyways, I'm really getting sidetracked here. Elijah runs off. He goes into a cave. We think the cave they went to is the cave that's at Mount Sinai. He might have gone right back to the original Mount Sinai. There's a very strong tradition, and there's some hints in Scripture that's exactly where he went. And God says, come out of the cave. And then we read this down in verses 11 and 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a thin whisper. And that's where God was. And then Elijah left the cave. That word thin, you may say, yours might have a still, small voice. I have one translation that says a thin silence. That word thin is the word daka. Now, take the two stories. God commands Aaron, you take finely ground, thinly ground, just powdery fine incense. And you take it into the Holy of Holies, throw it in the coals, and it makes a cloud, and I will appear to you in the cloud above the ark. And that same word is used here because this is where God spoke to Elijah through a thin whisper, a thin voice, a very fine voice. You can hardly hear it. There's a principle here that we have to get hold of. We live in a day and a time where there's lots of wind and earthquake and fire, and believers, well-meaning believers, go rushing after it thinking the Lord's there. He's not there. And the Messiah, the Master himself tells us that days are coming. They say, you know, the Messiah's here or he's there. Don't go after it. Because the way God speaks to us is in a thin whisper. A thin whisper. It's in that fine incense that he speaks to us. You see? It's in that thin voice, the small voice. The one that's so easy to ignore, that's God's voice. Now, at Mount Sinai, he spoke loud, but that was pretty much a one-time deal. But since then, God's been whispering in the very depths of our souls. Now, this is an important principle to get a hold of. The enemy, when he comes along, he's very, very, very emphatic. You do what you do such and such. He's like a car salesman, vacuum salesman. I don't mean an attack on any salesman here. But have you ever gotten a sales pitch? Let me give you some advice. You ever get a sales pitch, and they say, now this is only good today. You need to make your decision right now. Because you can come back tomorrow and ask us to give it. We are not going to do it. So you need to decide now. Robin and I have made a pact that whenever a salesman makes that pitch, it's like, well, I guess you're not going to make a sale today. Because anything that's going to be any size of money at all, we sleep on it first. And I remember one time we went into this one of these wholesale club things. You have to be a member, then you're supposed to get all these tremendous bargains. And they called us and called us and called us, and so we finally made this appointment. We go in, this guy greets us. He's just all just gripping honey, and he gives us cold drinks and sits us down and praises how I brought you. I thought he was going to get down and just kiss our shoes. And they do this whole big sales pitch. So we can join this club so we can save all this money. And then finally he takes us aside after the big sales pitch and breaks everybody into little groups and says, okay, well, would you like to be able to save this much money? Well, yeah. How much is it? I kept having to ask him. They don't want to tell you the price till the very end. You know it's too much. And finally he says, well, it's only $3,000 and something. And I said, we'll sleep on it. Oh, well, you can't come back tomorrow and do this. You've got to decide today. Well, then we've decided no. Well, we had name tags. And when he saw we were emphatic, we were not going to do it, he says, well, I need the name tags back. I felt like I was being stripped of my rank, you know. I need the name tag. It was the goofiest thing. We laughed. It was a great comment. You guys, I'll have to tell you the name afterwards. You can go and just have the fun of having your name tag ripped off your chest. But I thought we were going to be drummed out, you know, but it's like we had to leave in dejection and demoralized and shame and unclean, you know, and could never come back into the camp again. But this is how the enemy works, all right? He presses you. You got to do it now. And it's hard to ignore his voice. But God's voice, it's that little whisper. It comes in. You get this thought and think, yeah, that's what I should do. In 5 minutes, I'll do it. 5 minutes later, it's like, I don't hear the voice anymore. It just kind of dwindles away because it's so fine. But this is our Father and His Holy Spirit. He's a gentleman. And He works with the small and the weak things. That's how He works. So when people are pressuring you and pushing to get, you got to do it, then dig your heels in. Because it's probably not God's voice. Do you get the connection here? Now, these leftovers that I'm warming up for you this week, as I kind of put them all together, I stood back and looked at them, and they all have to do with prayer. And prayer is something I've been wrestling with. I just don't have prayer figured out. But I started thinking about incense. And, you know, how is incense experienced? Smell, thank you. I see. Everybody thinks it's going to be a trick question. It's smell. And we spoke a few weeks ago about how the nose is unique of the five senses. The sense of smell is unique. Do you remember why? Two of your senses, sight and hearing, they can pick up signals from far away. You need no physical contact. To see something, you can see galaxies and stars that are thousands and millions of light years away, and you can see them. Hearing, you can hear something that's a long ways away. But then your other two senses, taste and touch, you must be in direct contact with the thing to sense it. It has to be on your tongue, or it has to be touching your skin somewhere, direct contact. So you could say we have two senses that are kind of the spiritual ones. They can sense things far away where there's no physical fleshly contact whatsoever. And then we have two very fleshly senses that have to be in direct physical fleshly contact with something, but the nose is a little different. It's a category all its own. Because the way the nose works, it's not in direct contact with a thing being smelled, thank goodness. But what it does, it picks up molecules, little bits of it that waft through the air, enter our nostrils, and then we can sense it. So there's kind of physical contact and kind of not, and it's things that are at a distance. You see what I'm saying? It's a mixture of the two. It's a mixture of the two. This is why the nostril and the nose in Scripture is always very unique. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. Genesis 2:7. This is one of those passages we can be so familiar with that we don't see it anymore. We don't really look at it anymore. God formed Adam, formed man out of the dust of the earth. Right? Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nose, his nostrils, the breath of life. And the man became a living soul. God formed the man from the dust of the earth. And the way the Hebrew word is spelled for formed, it's misspelled. Vayetzer. And the word vayetzer is supposed to be spelled with one yod. And yod means hand, and it's supposed to picture a hand. This time it's formed with two yuds. It's almost as if God's saying he took his two hands and molded Adam's body. He molded him. The language here is a very physical language. He fashioned him. He molded him from the dirt. Very physical. But he breathed his nostrils the neshama. The word there for breath is not even the word breath. He breathed into him the soul of life. Neshama is the deepest, most spiritual word in Hebrew for the soul, which is totally non-physical. The neshama is totally non-physical. So he forms his body out of the dirt, like with his hands, if you can picture God having hands. And then he puts in him the neshama, which is totally spiritual, totally non-physical at all. You get it? But where did the neshama come into contact with the dirt? The nostrils. Now think about how God could have brought Adam to life. Forms the body. It could have been one of those Sleeping Beauty things where he kisses him. It could be one of those things, hey buddy, wake up. It could have been one of those. Whisper in the ear, Adam, time to get up. You know? He could have opened his eye and looked in. Anybody home? Shine a light in his eyes. You understand, God could have done other things, but he didn't. He blew the soul of his very life into Adam's nose. Do you understand what's going on here? God's trying to tell us something here. He's using images. Remember, the only way to communicate spiritual truth is through symbols and images. That's why we have these amazing stories in the Bible. They're all saying something deeper than what's on the surface. They all are. And we have to be very careful how we look at them. Sometimes, you know, I use this technique heavily because I see this is what Yeshua uses, parables. And all through scriptures, we see teachers using the parables, using the types and the pictures. But we need to be careful how we make our own and interpret them. I always almost feel like make a disqualifier. Don't try this at home. And it's taken a lot of years to look at things and hear how the ancient rabbis have done this. And I try to be very cautious with you as I take these types and these pictures. I try to check them from every angle and check them against how they're used in other ways. So, because there's a lot of goofiness out there where somebody takes this symbol and that symbol, that symbol, that symbol, that symbol, and they just throw them all together into soup and says, this is what it means, and that's not what it means. So I just want you to, if I'm doing this, I just want you to be very careful as you do this. All right? So you understand how the nose is unique. This is the place where spirit and flesh came together in Adam. Second Timothy 3:16, wonderful passage. Many of us have memorized this. All scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture. Now, when Paul wrote that, there was no New Testament. He was talking about the Hebrew scriptures. Now, I think we can include the Greek scriptures along with this. But we cannot exclude the Hebrew scriptures and substitute the Greek scriptures in this verse. Paul is talking about the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And he says, all this scripture is God-breathed. I want you to think for a moment. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, there are two things that went in. There was breath, there was air, and there was God's spirit, his neshama. Two things. There are two kinds of breath that went in, a physical breath of air and a spiritual breath of God's very, very soul. There are two things we must breathe to stay alive. To stay alive physically, we need to keep breathing air. Air is good, all right? And we breathe it so much we don't even think about it until we're not breathing or we have trouble breathing. Then we become very aware, oh, I'm having an air shortage here. So by using our lungs and the air around us, this invisible stuff that we walk through and move through all the time, in and out, all day long, all night long, even unconsciously, lungs are doing that. Okay, we're all right. But we also have a soul and spirit that needs to breathe. It continues to need God's neshama. Just as much as our bodies need the physical air, our spirits need the spiritual air. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils, Adam continued to breathe air for the rest of his life, 900 plus years. But he also needed to breathe spiritually. We do too. What is our spiritual air? Paul's telling us. It's God's word. It's the scriptures. You might be breathing physically, but if you're not breathing this in every day, you're dying spiritually. You're becoming asphyxiated spiritually. You're getting weak, and you're going to black out spiritually. We need, this is almost like our, you know, you have an aqua lung, you know, a scuba tank you wear to take your air with you, and you go underwater. This is our scuba tank for this world. This has our air supply, our spiritual air supply for this world. You cut this off, you die spiritually. Is that clear? I hope that's clear to you. Man doesn't live by bread alone, just by the physical. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need the combination of the two. You don't eat bread, you die physically. You don't live on God's word, you die spiritually. You have to have the two. That's what a truly well-rounded diet looks like. If we were only as conscientious about our spiritual diets as our physical diets, we would all be doing great, wouldn't we? Okay, you with me on this so far? Okay, good. Now you're going to be wondering, what in the world does this verse have to do with anything? Genesis 24, if you remember the story, Abraham has a son, Isaac, this promised seed, this miracle boy who's born to Abraham when he's 100 and to Sarah when she's 90. And Abraham and Sarah have a baby. Baby Isaac, his name means laughter. Don't you know they were laughing? The whole thing was so strange. You just had to laugh. Well, Isaac's grown. They need to find him a wife. So Abraham sends his trusted servant, Eleazar, sends him back to the land that Abraham and Sarah came from. And he says, we want you to go find a bride for our son Isaac. And as you know, if you've studied Genesis at all, you know this is a picture of the father sending his spirit into the world to find a bride for his only begotten son, right? You know that story. That's the image that's being painted here. So Eleazar, he arrives back in the homeland where Abraham and Sarah came from. And he prays and he says, Father, if when a girl comes down here to draw water and I ask her for water, if she just gives me water, then volunteers to water the camels as well, I'll know she's the one. And practically before he could say amen, here comes Rivka. She comes down to draw water. He asks for a drink. She gives him a drink. And she says, let me water your camels as well. And she runs back and forth from the well to the trough, the well to the trough. And watering camels is a big deal. Okay? They've got backup tanks that have to be filled. And she did this. And right away, he realizes, this is the one. God has heard my prayer. And he asks, who are you? Turns out, she's actually from the very family of Abraham and Sarah. All right? And it's all good. It's all perfect. So what does he do? When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring. This is so important. A nose ring. He's found the bride for the son, and he gives her something to put in her nose, something that is a decoration, an embellishment of the nose. This thing that God has given us that is the perfect blend of spiritual and physical, he wants to adorn it. Okay? Now, I know if you're parents of teens and they're begging to get their noses pierced, I'm not helping. I understand that. But you have to take it up with Moses. He's the one who wrote this. God's the one who told him to. I'm going to stay out of it. All right, I don't want to hear you have any calls from the teens or the parents, okay? So he gives her a nose ring weighing a half shekel. Now, that word for half there is the word Becca. Becca, that's what it looks like. Beit, Kof, Ayin. Becca. The word Becca means to split. And there are a bunch of verb forms, probably 50 or more verb forms of this word. But only two times in the whole Bible is it found as a noun. Two times. Another one of these cases where one word is used only two times, a Becca. The verb form is used when God split the sea. When Israel went out across the Red Sea, he split the sea. Different spelling. But the noun form, Becca, which means half, and it always applies to the half shekel, never to anything else, is found only two places. One is right here. Now, he gives her this nose ring that weighs a half shekel, which is a small amount. And two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. Not 10 each. The way the Hebrews constructed, together they weighed 10 shekels. So 5 shekels, 5 shekels. We can assume one for the left, one for the right. Now, what is the left and right? If you've been with us any time at all, whenever you see the word left in Scripture, it's the physical, and the right is always the spiritual, always. You can pretty much pick any of the past teachings, and somewhere you're going to be hearing me talk about this and give examples. I'm not going to give examples today, just for the sake of time. Now, this word Becca has a numerical value of 172. The letter Bet has a numerical value of 2. Kof has a numerical value of 100. Ayin has a numerical value of 70. When you add those together, 172. Now, that may not mean much to you, but an Orthodox Jew, if you ask him what's the significance of 172, he'll tell you that's how many words there are in the Ten Commandments. When you read in Exodus chapter 20 and you read the Ten Commandments, and you don't even have to read Hebrew, just count the words, exactly 172 words in the Ten Commandments. Now, let's put all of this together. He gives her a nose ring that weighs a Becca, 172. And then he gives her two bracelets that weigh 5 shekels and 5 shekels, one for the right, one for the left. You know, on Sinai, God gave Moses and Israel 2 stone tablets, one with 5 commandments and the other with 5 commandments. The one tablet was about the commandments between man and God. That would be the right tablet. And one tablet had 5 commandments dealing with man's relationship with his neighbor. That would be the left bracelet. And in these 2 tablets, there were 172 words, which is a Becca. And it's an adornment for the place where I breathe. It's a picture of the place where God initially breathed in his neshama, his air, into Adam's nostrils, where the physical and the spiritual come together. And this is the beauty of this word that he's given us. You know, most religions and denominations, and every individual, in fact, we all have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. We love extremes. Extremes are comfortable. Don't have to think in an extreme. Just go by, you know, the extreme. You don't have to think at all. And here's our tendencies, and half of you probably have one tendency and half of you have the other. And when enough of you with one tendency get together, you'll form a denomination that really has that tendency, or even your own religion, and the other half of you will get together, you can form a denomination religion with the other one. And here's what the 2 tendencies are. The 2 tendencies are, one is to look at the Word of God and see only the commandments, and you become very legalistic. Oh, you got to do this. Oh, you're doing it wrong. And we get all tied up in knots. And all we see is the physical, the physical, the physical, the physical, the physical. We think we're just doing the physical all the time. We're pleasing God. On the other hand, there are people who have a tendency to spiritualize everything. You know, we talk to people about Passover sometimes. Oh, we studied the Passover. Oh, really? Good. Yeah, we had somebody come in and do a Passover up front. We got to watch. Really? Now, have you ever done one? Oh, no. I studied it. You see? But you should do it. See, they were willing just to spiritualize it away. They thought, if I just understand the Passover, I don't need to do it. If I understand these passages, there's no need to put them into practice. And other people say, well, if I'm just doing it, we don't need to look for anything spiritual. You see, you understand the 2 extremes? The physical extreme, the spiritual extreme. And yet, what we find in God's Word is the 2 in perfect balance. You understand? We have the bread and we have the Word of God. We live by both together. We have the air and we have the neshama of God existing together. And that's the wonderful thing. God has made our bodies symmetrical, left leg, right arm, left ear, right ear, left eye, right eye, so on and so forth, because we are to walk in balance. We're not to be like the elephant man all over on one side. You see? We're to walk in balance. Everything about our lives should be balanced, spiritual, physical. Breathing air, being healthy, breathing in God's spirit from my aqualung for this world. You follow? So, a half shekel of the Becca. Now, where's the other place? You're thinking, I'm never going to get to it. Where's the other place where the word Becca is used? Oh, here we go. It's in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 38. In Exodus chapter 38, God commands Moses to take a census. Now, God never allows his people to be counted directly. You don't just go around and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You don't do that. Well, for some reason, God doesn't like his people counted. So what he does, he has each person provide something, and then we count the things instead of the people. You understand? All right? You count the things, you don't count the people. There's some deep principle behind this I don't quite have a handle on yet, but I just know that when people ask me how many people come to Beth Tikkun, I say, I've never counted them. I never have. All right? I just take a guess. So I just like, if David got in big trouble for counting his people and God commanded Moses to be very careful how he counts people, I think it's good advice to follow that. So, what they did, it says that each man was to give a beka, a head. And this is what it says there in Exodus 38:26. A beka, a head. That is half a shekel. This is the other place where the word beka is found. By the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who is listed in the records from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. So, now the commandment for this is found a few chapters earlier. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, we'll read verses 11 to 16. Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his soul." The word for soul here is nephesh. His soul is one word, nephsho. Nephsho. Hold that in your minds. We're going to look at that word in just a moment. He's to give a ransom for nephsho, his soul, to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. In other words, you count the people directly, I'll bring a plague. So what they have to do is they each have to give a ransom. They have to give a token for their soul. Okay? And we'll count those. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel. Now the normal word for a half is not beka, it's the word katzeh. And what it says in the Hebrew is they'll give a machzit hashekel. Machzit hashekel, a half of a shekel. So they'll give half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel, well, now if a shekel is 20, then half a shekel would be 10, wouldn't it? Anyways. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Now, verse 16 is important for something we're going to look at in a moment. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, for the tabernacle, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So there's the commandment. And then as we come down to verse 26, the one I have on the overhead, instead of using the term half a shekel, it now uses the term beka. This is the second place and the only other place where this word is found. Beka. It's half a shekel, we know that. You could have just said half a shekel. But here, he uses beka. Why? Because he wants us to think all the way back to Genesis, to the very first time the word shekel is used in the Bible. And when Eleazar, who sent from the Father to find a bride for his only son, he finds Rivka, and he gives her a nose ring that weighs a beka. Take the two stories, put them together. Do you see what they're about? Rebecca's the bride. Israel here in Exodus is the bride. You follow? In one case, Eleazar is sent back to the land to find this bride. And he knows nothing. He doesn't even know her name. He prays the prayer. The girl does the thing. He gives her the nose ring, the two braces. He says, "Now, who, by the way, what's your name? Where are you from? Will you marry my master's son?" "Yeah, no problem," you know. But he knows nothing about her, nothing. So, and then God sends later Moses into Egypt. And God didn't say, "No, if you're good, I'll take you out." If you're bad, I won't. What he said is you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Eat his body. You're going to need a good meal to get out of here. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Then the morning, you come out. Later on, we'd find out who was good and who was bad. But their redemption from Egypt was not based on works at all. It's based on the blood of the lamb. It's based entirely on grace through faith. You follow? And he brings them out. And then he says, now Moses, I want each of the souls here to provide a token. It's going to be like a ransom. It's going to be an atonement, something to cover them. And you count those, and I want to be exactly a Becca. Moses had to be thinking, oh, this is the bride. This is the bride. You follow? You get the picture here. All right? How many are puzzled by what I'm talking about? Jim, go right ahead. Oh, of course. Mm-hmm. We have one more reference to go through in the Gospels that we're going to see this. But absolutely. But remember, the word church is not a New Testament thing. The first time the word church is used, the Hebrew word's kahal, it's used of this group of people we're talking about right here. Well, this is the church. Okay? Don't ever think of the church starting in Acts chapter 2. Mm-mm. It started back here. This is the word. For some crazy reason, when they were translating this word ekklesia, which was Septuagint uses to translate the word kahal, the assembly, the called out ones, and Israel here is obviously called out of Egypt. This is the kahal. For some reason, when they started translating the Greek scriptures, instead of using the word assembly or the phrase called out ones, they came up with this word that was kind of odd, C-H-U-R-C-H. And the problem with that is that we now, in modern times, think that the church is strictly a New Testament intimate entity, and it is not. It started way back here in the Torah, okay? And we need to realize that. And as Gentile believers, we're grafted into this lot here. We're grafted into the church of God, the Kahal of Israel. It did not start in chapter 2 of Acts. It started way earlier. Okay, and that's a mental block. It's hard to get over. It takes time to get over that, to realize, oh, the church is ancient. Okay, it was already old when Acts 2 rolled around.
Okay. And earlier, when Abraham sent for a wife
for Isaac, mm-hmm.
That came the bride, it's the same thing.
It's a pick, yes. God, from ancient times, has been sending his spirit to call people to follow him. And all these people, from Genesis to today and the next generation to come, these are all part of his kahal, his bride, his church, if you want to use that word, his called out ones. It's one group. It started in the ancient past, and it continues in the future. But to think that it started in the New Testament is really disastrous to think that. Because when we begin to think that, we begin to think that everybody before that is not a part of the church, and they're not saved, they're not a part of us, you know? But the thing is, we're part of them. The church started in the ancient, ancient past. I saw your hand up back here. Yes, go ahead, Dale.
I was thinking that maybe that shekel was like a dowry, but it doesn't make sense. Mm-mm. In the first story.
No, it's a picture of well, we'll get to that in a moment, what it's a picture of. Yeah. Yes. Ken.
There's one teaching I think that you also got from a rabbi that kind of ties into this one, what Jim was saying, that some people ask why, when God gave the Ten Commandments, which is seven of ten, why didn't he say, I am the God who said, bam, there it is. And he said, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And some people thought that's because that's the first time the Kahal and the church were together.
That's where we first really see a fulfillment, a real expression of what the kahal is, right? And this is why our Messiah was crucified on Passover, Because he's saying, I'm continuing the work. I'm bringing even a greater fulfillment to what you saw in Egypt and the coming out at Passover there. Okay? So he's simply painting the same picture, but in different media. Driving home this picture that God is in the business of finding people who have a heart after him and drawing them out to himself to be one with him. Yeah, it's an amazing picture. Robin. Oh, go ahead. Andy, then Robin. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, do Andy, we'll do Joel. Okay? Go ahead, Andy.
Matthew 16:18.
Okay.
I will build my church.
Yes. Yeah, the first time you find the word church in the New Testament is there in Matthew 16:18, where Peter makes his confession of who Yeshua is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you. And goes on and he says, and upon this rock I will build my kahal, is what he would have said in Hebrew. Now, the apostles didn't surround and say, oh, that's great, but what's a church? They didn't do that. They knew what the church of God was, and they knew that the Messiah was coming to bring it to completion. They knew that. It sounds like but it's not. It's not. It's just that the building was not finished. Okay? Messiah has the... You see, Messiah is the very foundation of what took place in Egypt. This is why when Yeshua appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he says he began to open to them the scriptures. He spoke about all those things starting with Moses, starting with the Torah. He spoke of all those things pertaining to himself. In other words, Messiah is all through the Torah, as we know, as we've been studying together. And this Lamb of God who brought them out of Egypt, that's a picture of Messiah. And the angel of the Lord who brought them and accompanied them, that's Messiah. The rock they drank from, 1 Corinthians 10 says, that's the Messiah. He's all over it. It's just that Messiah, that word became flesh and dwelt among us for a few years. But he didn't start his work in the Gospels. He had been hard at work long before. Long before. So when he comes to the Gospels, there he is. He appears on the scene. He writes himself into the play, so to speak, to continue what he's already started. To continue what he started, to build what he's already started. We have to go to Joel. Kahal, since there are no vowels, you can kind of spell any way you want, but it's going to be K-A-H-A-L would probably be the best. There are two words. There's kahal and there's edat. They both bring out two slightly different aspects of the same thing. If I'm not mistaken, it's kof he lamed. Does that sound right, Ben, April? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just three letters. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. And then before we move on, we're going to go ahead... And go ahead, Charlotte.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It certainly has. It certainly has. Yep. We'll have, when I get the guts, we'll talk about that someday. All right. All right. Are we ready to go on? Now, we'll turn this off for a second so I'm getting too warm up here. Now, this Becca that God commands the children of Israel to bring, and remember what it says there. It, in Exodus 30:16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. What happened? This became an annual tradition, commandment in Israel after the temple was built. After the temple was built, they had what's called the temple tax. It comes from this. And each year, each male of Israel was to give a half of a shekel for the upkeep of the temple. All right, everybody with me? So this incident here became ingrained, and they turned it into a commandment just to be fulfilled annually. And I guess it was a way to kind of keep a number of how many, what the population was in Israel, and also went to support the temple. So as we go to the Gospels, as we go to Matthew 17, we see a tax collector come to Peter to collect the half shekel tax. Now you know the background for this. Matthew 17, we'll start with verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, which is right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, this is where Peter's home was, the collectors of the half shekel tax, or yours may say a 2-drachma tax, was a Greek equivalent of a half a shekel. Some translations say 2-drachma, some say half a shekel. But regardless of that, we see that it is a half a shekel, so we read a little bit further. The collectors of the half shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Peter said, "Yes." He didn't say, "Let me go check." He assumed yes is the answer, and then he probably thought, "I hope that was the right answer." But when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" All right, get the picture here. You're the child of the king, a literal king, a ruler of a kingdom. And the king levies taxes over the people. Do you, as his son, as his daughter, do you have to pay that tax? No. Your family. You tax other people to support the family. So, Yeshua, before Peter can even ask about the tax, what we're going to do about it, do we pay it or not, or what do I say? Yeshua asking this question. Do they collect it from their sons or from others? And when Peter said, "From others," Yeshua said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, let's understand what Yeshua is saying here. Yeshua referred to the temple as my Father's house. And Yeshua, being the only begotten Son of the Father, it was his house too. He proceeded from the Father. He's a son. He doesn't pay the tax. The temple is his home. Not just the stone temple on earth, but the one that it's the pattern that it's made according to, the original temple, the heavenly, the eternal temple. That is his home. He doesn't pay tax to keep that thing up. He's the son. And what he's saying here is, Peter, you're also a son. We don't have to do this. Because the tax is for the foreigners to pay, but you and I, we are family. But I love the way Yeshua takes privileges, but he always tones them with responsibility. He goes on, verse 27, "However, not to give offense to them." If we could just remember those words, "not to give offense to them." I've seen too many times, I've done it myself, I confess, where I take my privileges as a believer, as a disciple of Yeshua, and I even hate to use that term because I feel like I fail so often at that, but trying to be a disciple of Yeshua, being a child of God, I realize there are so many privileges I have, and sometimes I want to use those privileges, not do what I need to do, and I give offense to people. Sometimes, realize we're a child of the king can make us real snobs, and we give offense. And the moment we give offense, we're not acting like a child of the king. So my papers may say I'm a child of the king, but my actions say that I'm just a numbskull. So let's act like the people we're supposed to be. So he says, not to give offense to them, "Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." 1 shekel, right? "Take that 1 shekel, give it to them for me and for yourself." 1/2 shekel for me, 1/2 shekel for you, the Becca, and you pay the temple tax for the two of us. Now that's a strange verse. But we know that that's exactly what happened. Now, here's what a normal person would say. Yeah, we need to pay that shekel. Let's say a half a shekel plus a half a shekel is one shekel. Where are we going to get a shekel? I know what, Peter. You're a fisherman. Let's do this. We'll divide the work. You go down, catch a dozen fish. I'll take them and clean them, and I'll take them to market and sell them. And between the two of us, we'll have the shekel. Well, in a manner of speaking, that's what happened. He said, Peter, you go catch the fish, and I'll do my half. There's a wonderful picture here of what being yoked to Messiah is like. He'll give us a commandment to do mundane things, sometimes to do them in an odd way with odd expectations. But he always comes through with his half, but in a way you would never expect. He partners with us, but he's the Son of God. And he partners and fulfills his half in ways that are glorious. Because, see, not only did Peter go catch the fish, he had his fish and ate it too. You see? He didn't have to go sell it. They could eat the fish for lunch. You understand? But there's a deeper thing here. He didn't say, you open its mouth, you'll find two beccas, two half shekels in there. He didn't say, you'll find two half dollars. He says, you find one shekel. One. And that one shekel, that one thing, is for me and for you both. Go back to the first place Becca is found. The Becca is given to what? A bride. In Exodus, the members of this bride each give a half shekel. Well, what's a bride? The purpose of a bride is to become one with her husband. The two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The two become one. And he says, here's one piece of money. That's for me and for you, because we're one. That's an amazing thing. That Yeshua says, my soul, Peter, and your soul are together. And they never get separated. You don't have to take that coin and cut it in half and say, this half's for Messiah, for my teacher, and this half's for me. You give him one coin. That one does it for both. You know, Rebecca, she gets a Becca, half shekel nose ring. Each of the men in Exodus, they give a half shekel for their soul. But here when Messiah comes to earth, it's one shekel for the two. You see? See the picture? It's an amazing, amazing picture. I'm going to show you even something more amazing. This is something I stumbled across some time ago, and it's worth sharing again. There's the word for shekel in Hebrew, shen kof lamed, and it has a numerical value of 430. Shin is worth 300, kof is worth 100, lamed is 30. 430. Now remember when we read in Exodus, it says each one is to give a half shekel for his soul. His soul in Hebrew is one word, nafsho. Nefesh is soul. When you add a vav to the end, nafsho, it means his soul. Nafsha is her soul, nefesho is his soul. All right? There's the word nefesho, his soul. And you notice something? It's 430. Which you're all going, oh, wow. Well, you should say, that doesn't make sense. Because it's only a half a shekel for a soul, then a soul should only be worth 215. Right? But here, his soul is 430. Well, we'll try to explain why it's 430, but I want you to notice something. Those of you who know the Hebrew letters, you know what each Hebrew letter means. Each Hebrew letter is a name, it's a word, and each Hebrew letter is a picture. Let's take these letters and break them down. The first letter there, we're reading from right to left, the first letter there is a nun. What does the word nun mean? It means a fish. The next letter is a pei. What does the word pei mean? Mouth. And shin is a letter of fire, so we have a fire-breathing fish, right? No. Shin is the first letter of the word shekel, you see? And in the fish's mouth, they found a shekel. So we're going to let the shin stand for a shekel. And Yeshua told Peter, go and throw a hook in. Normally they fished with nets, but here he just needed one fish. Told him to throw a hook in. And what does the word vav mean? It means a hook. So you see, long before Yeshua, before the word became flesh, dwelt among us. And back in the Hebrew, when God formed the letters to spell his soul, he already had the picture of the story of Peter throwing a hook into the sea and finding a shekel in the mouth of a fish. It was all there. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. I just hope you trust me. You can go, there's a bunch of books, a dozen books by Orthodox rabbis about the letters of the alphabet. This is all standard information. I don't have to stretch anything to make this fit. It just fits. So, each one's to give a half a shekel for not show his soul. Oh. That's my signal. All right. The people on the tape and the podcast, what do they talk about? It's the fire station down here sets off an alarm when I go overtime. So the question is, if it's only a half shekel for a soul, then why is his soul the same as a whole shekel? Well, what did Yeshua say to Peter? Give it to them for me and for you. He's talking about his soul, Yeshua, and about his soul, Peter. You got it? Because their souls intertwined. They are one. They are inseparable. You can take Peter's name out and put your name in. You can put your name in. And remember, the purpose of this text was to count the people. And Yeshua here, with Peter's cooperation, is providing the count. It was for the upkeep of the temple. And with Peter's help, Yeshua is providing the upkeep of the temple. We are part of a living house. We are living stones and living houses. I talked about it during the Torah service. And we all work together. We're all counted together because each one of us, our souls are intricately bound with our bridegroom. Right? And there's just a wonderful picture here. I could keep just beating this to death. I hope the images, though, stick with you and you can think and chew on this on your own and derive more insight from it. But any questions at this point about this? Yes. The what point?
The top point that is given to, half of it is given to the bride, half of it is...
Oh, I've heard something about that, but I'm not too familiar with that.
And when you look at the necklaces with the coin, they put
they go together.
As a
yeah.
Coin.
Yeah.
And that could be represented the...
Except for this coin, it's never broken in half. Mm. Yeah. You know, the souls, you say, well, you know, my soul may be joined with and one with Messiah. I don't feel like it, though. Remember, God works from the inside out. And for a healthy relationship between a man and a woman as they approach marriage is that first their souls become one. And, you know, for this whole room of people, if we're all following God together and loving one another as we love ourselves, our souls are already united as one. Okay, our spirits, I should say. Our souls, our minds and wills and emotions, that takes some time. And during the wooing period or the betrothal period or the dating period or whatever you want to call that period of time, between the time they first meet and get interested and the time they're married, what they're doing is they're getting to know each other. Otherwise, why not just get married the next day? You meet and get married the next day. Why do you need this time in between? Because you need time for your souls to knit together. My dad dated my mom for 9 years. It took a long time for him to get those two knitted together. But you learn how the person thinks, what their emotions are, what their likes and dislikes are. And that's the period of time we're in now, this betrothal period, where Yeshua has invited us to be his bride. He's gone to his father's house, prepare a place for us, and then he'll return for us. But in the meantime, we're in this period of kedoshim, set apart for our bridegroom. And then the day comes, we get new bodies. There's a day that the marriage feast takes place, and we become one in every way with our Messiah. And we will see him. He will see us. We will always be in his presence. We'll never experience any form of separation from him ever for all eternity. So God works from the inside out. Okay? All right. This is probably a good place to stop before they send the fire engines in. So let's close in prayer. We invite you then to go down and enjoy Onig with us. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word, your holy word. What a wonder it is. No wonder David wrote his longest song in praise of your Torah. And he prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. For Lord, it is filled with wonders. Open our eyes to see more and more each day the wonders that you have hidden there for us. And may we come to love your Son, our Messiah, your word made flesh, and your word made print for us, for they speak the same thing. So Lord, help us to get to know you better. And we'll give you the praise for that and all the glory for it in his precious name, the name that is above every name, the name of Yeshua. Amen.